Of John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12, and we are going to read some verses from there, and we're going to look a little bit, being today is Palm Sunday, and it's normally in this time that we kind of look there at that monumental moment in the history of our Lord, this wonderful event which is called, we tend to call the triumphal entry. And sometimes we call it Palm Sunday. And again, we don't always preach on this on Palm Sunday, but I look back and it's been a few years since we've taken time to walk through it. And the Sunday school lesson did not touch on it this morning, so I think it's a wonderful time. And the reason that we kind of begin to get our minds on this event and what's going to take place in the coming week, the last week of the earthly physical life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is because it is a time of remembrance. We reflect on what the Lord has done for us, and I try to do this every year, and next Sunday night on Easter Sunday, we'll have and partake in communion, which is always a wonderful and a sacred time, but I always like taking this week and just preparing my heart for that, and trusting God to be with us. But look there if you would, if you look in John chapter 12. Now, just for you Bible readers, you know this, but for the memory of everybody, you can find this in all four Gospels. Gives you a little bit of different details in each one of the Gospels. You find it in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and here in John chapter 12. And each one of these accounts gives you a little bit more information or different perspective of information about what's going on. So what we are going to try to do today with God's help is just try to piece it all together. And I assure you, there's disagreements sometimes about when did this happen and who said this, or when this person said that. But the main thing is, we're going to see today that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, went into Jerusalem. And he could have had this moment where he could have just tried to bring all this praise to himself, but we're going to find that he's going to humble himself unto death, and we're going to see that here a little bit this morning. But look there, if you would, John 12, starting to read there in verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, set thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, the King cometh, and sitting on a donkey's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things which were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. Now notice verse 19. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. We can't do nothing is what they're saying. Behold, the world is gone after him. And I want to show you something in verse 20. I want to bring this message to this morning. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And I want you to look there in verse 23, and I want to take that phrase for our title, The hour is come. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you today. And once again, we are just honored to be in the house of the Lord. As the psalmist would say, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than spend 1,000 days or 1,000 out in the tents of the wicked. What a joy it is to be here this morning, to open this holy book and to learn of you. God, be with us today. Help us to remember you and bless our hearts. In the name of Jesus, and everybody said, Amen. We all can agree by this old statement or phrase, looks can be deceiving. And I would say that applies very well to our story here this morning in this narrative, that if you were any just regular bystander and you were to come upon this event that we find recorded in all four of the Gospels, you would potentially would look at that and say, "My, who is this gentleman sitting on the back of this young donkey?" As this large group of people had come out together to worship, to praise, to give adoration, and to acclaim that this is the King of Israel. But we all know, who have read the Bible and know the end of the story, that this same crowd that is praising Jesus on this day would that same week be the same exact crowd that would cry out, "Crucify him," referring to Jesus Christ. They would be the one that would cry out for the release of Barabbas, a murderer or insurrectionist, a criminal. When Pilate would bring forth Barabbas in Jesus, it would be the same exact crowd that would want the release of the criminal other than the one that is innocent. So we understand that the looks can be deceiving. And we know the whole end result of what's going to take place here. Now, as I kind of try my best to piece all this together for you, again, I would remind you that there's sometimes some disagreement about some of these things in chronological order, but I'll do my best here today to share with you what the nature of this event is and the ideas or the circumstances surrounding it. And I want to show you what Jesus Christ purposely did. Again, he could have enjoyed the praises of men. He could have loved this idea that there was potentially thousands, and some would even say potentially hundreds of thousands just there in that city, millions of people coming there for the Passover. And he could have looked at this and it would seem as if this was his moment. This was his time. And he is going to say that my time has now come, but it's going to be different than that which the crowd would perceive. Now, you would understand, for those of us who have read through the book of John, this event comes and takes place right on the heels of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This was the climax of his miracles. And we would find that Jesus did all sorts of miracles. But in the book of John, he focused on specific ones, such as turning the water into wine and healing different ones and walking on the water. But all of it culminated in this moment that Lazarus died. And they put the body of Lazarus in this grave, and he has been dead now for 4 days. And Jesus shows up there in the city, this town, and we know the story. He's going to say, "Remove that stone." And the sister of Lazarus is going to say, "Lord, behold, he stinks. He's been dead 4 days." And recently, on a Wednesday evening, if you would remember, I taught through what the human body goes through in that process of decomposing. But Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, it's a wonderful and powerful and almost hard to comprehend miracle, as he is going to give vitality back to the body and the function of the body. And Lazarus is going to walk out of that grave, we know, wrapped up in grave clothes, and eventually we know what's going to happen, and he's going to live. He's going to end up eating with Jesus here in chapter 12. So what we find is this, the narrative is this: Jesus arrives 6 days before the Passover. He is here and he is in Bethany. And we're going to find that he ends up joining Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus, the one who had been dead, and joined them for a meal at Simon the leper's house, a leper that Jesus had cleansed. And we know at that time another wonderful event's going to take place. We know the Bible tells us in this same chapter that you got Martha, who is serving Jesus, and then you're going to have Mary in verse 3, who took a pound of very costly ointment, a wonderful perfume. And again, when you read about this, it took about a year's wages to purchase. this ointment, and she's going to break this, and she's going to pour it on the feet of Jesus. And this wonderful fragrance is going to just fill the room. It is a sign of her anointing the body of Jesus beforehand. And Judas over here at this pinnacle of a moment of love, of this just drastic worship, Judas is going to say, that could have been sold, and you could have given it to the poor. So at a moment of pinnacle worship and love, you have a man there who's wanting to go through or take this ointment and sell it so he can steal the money. This is where we are in the narrative. But then what we find is this. The next morning, Jesus is going to arise, and he is going to go towards Jerusalem. But we find something else about the story that is interesting. We notice, according to John 12, there is a crowd of people who have now gathered. Why are they there? We would say, number one, because Jesus is there, and that is partially true. But many of them have gathered because they want to see Lazarus. The one who had been dead is now out of the grave, so they're coming by. Could you imagine the hustle and the bustle as you have the Jewish pilgrims coming from different regions of that country and would come there. And they're there. Why are you here? Where's Lazarus at? We want to see where this guy is. Can you take us to where the tomb is? Can you tell us the story again? Oh, is that Jesus over there? There was a crowd of people who had begun to gather. But Jesus is now going to begin to head towards Jerusalem. And we know what's going to happen during this time. Many of you already know this, but he's going to tell a couple of his disciples, hey, I want you to go by into a local village, and there you're going to find two donkeys that are tied up. There's going to be a mother donkey and a young colt, in which nobody has ever ridden on this before, this young colt. I want you to bring them to me. So they're going to go into this little village there, and when they unleash this colt, Jesus tells them, when somebody asks you, why are you doing this? Now imagine that. You've got a donkey, two donkeys, and two guys walking up and untie it and begin to walk away. Why are you doing this? And what do they say? The Lord has need of them. And then that seems to satisfy the owner, if you would. He must have known something about Jesus. The Lord has need of him. So what we understand in this process, as these disciples get these two colts, we understand these two donkeys, if you would, this young one that's a colt, we would ask the question, why does he want two? Why is it that he wants the mother and he wants this younger one that's never been ridden upon? And this comes back to the humility of the narrative. Notice this, and often when there was a young, unbroken colt or donkey there, they would have the mother or a more mature animal that would walk in front of the younger one, so the younger one would follow without much rebellion, would follow without much confusion. And it comes back to this. Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, the one that is set in the heavenlies, and Isaiah would say that there were angels flying all around him, came down in the form of a baby and was placed in a feeding trough. Here he is, not riding on the noble steeds of Rome. Here he is, not riding in a royal carriage, but he's on the back of a young donkey. You look at the humility of this, if you would. Look at how this would not seem attractive to the eye. This was opposite of the Roman military might. And he approaches the city, the Bible tells us, and the crowd begins to gather around him. They begin to spread their garments out in the road, almost like a red carpet moment. Can you imagine the scene as Jesus, and there's crowds and throngs of people, and Jesus on the back of this young colt is being led, and they're laying out their garments, and they're beginning to realize, look, this is the one that can multiply bread. This is the one that can raise the dead. Certainly, he has come at this moment, and he is going to topple the Roman government. He's going to overthrow the oppressor. He's going to cast down Caesar off of his throne. We're about to have a new New Testament Exodus. I mean, he's about to do something miraculous and wonderful and powerful. So he comes into the city and they're laying out these garments. I mean, he's coming upon the city and they're laying out these garments. And the Bible tells this in verse 13. They then begin to take palm trees, and they went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." I want you to see the scene once again. I mentioned it this morning. I said, I was joking with Sister Dream. I said, "Did you bring your palm branch this morning?" Because I remember years ago when me and my wife, our second anniversary, we were actually over in Africa. And they really take Palm Sunday seriously. You go into Moshi and the palm branches and the singing and the rejoicing and the people in white garments walking around and singing and crying out, "Hosanna." It is something to behold. It is unique. And all sorts of events they follow during Passion Week because of some of the liturgical influence of the Lutheran Church. But nevertheless, it is a beautiful thing to behold. It is amazing to see it and see it in person. But what I would tell you this morning, even the reenactment of it would not be a comparison to what this would have looked like on that day. Again, thousands of people, branches waving, garments laid out in the road. And who is this man on the back of this donkey? What does he look like? An average Jewish man. A crown upon his head? No. The nicest of garments? No. A royal steed? No. Humble, coming into the city. And again, this is a beautiful depiction of the triumphant entry of Christ. It was joyous, and that's what palm branches actually meant. When you study this out and you look in the Old Testament, palm branches were always associated with celebrations and joy during that time. So this was a joyous occasion. But we know the story. It's not going to end with people waving palm branches. It's going to end with Jesus suspended on a cross between heaven and earth. I was cross-referencing some of these things, and I got excited about this. Because, man, I began looking at this scene. And again, that we really don't know. People say, how many people were there? And I began digging into that. I said, I wonder, does anybody know? And what's one writer said? He said, we only have one existing census during that time, and it lets us know, a Jewish census, that during Passover in Jerusalem, 256,500 lambs were slain at any given Passover. He goes on to say this, imagine that there was maybe 10 lambs per person that was given. This would give us around 2.5 million people. How many people were at this event? It would have been a multitude. This was not just 50 or 60 people clapping their hands and saying, "Hosanna," and waving a couple of branches. Man, they stripped the trees bare. They laid their garment. It would have seemed an amazing picture and event. I've only seen a few, maybe artists that have kind of portrayed this, and it's mind-boggling what this would have been like. But again, notice how looks can be deceiving. Now, interesting here, and I don't have time to get into it, but there will be palm branches being waved in heaven. We find this in the book of Revelation chapter 7, and you would remember, again, remember who writes the book of John, common sense? John, who wrote the book of Revelation? He gets to see both events. And I would tell you the latter's not going to compare to the former. And notice, it tells us in Revelation 7 that it says that they're going to be crying with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb." And they're singing and they're clothed in white. And that's a symbol of purity. And they got palm branches in their hands. There's going to be another day of rejoicing. It may not be in this broken world. They're going to crucify Jesus. But I'll tell you, he's not in the grave anymore. He's resurrected. And one day we're going to participate in a wonderful event of worship in that day. What this multitude is saying, they're crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that word Hosanna is interesting. In the Greek it means, oh, save us. When you look in the Old Testament and you begin to break it down, it means this, save now. So imagine what these people were saying. This is Jesus, right? He can raise people from the dead. He can cast out demons. He can open blinded eyes. He can make the lame to walk. He can walk on water. And there's a 4-day-old corpse in a grave. And he's able to call that Lazarus out of the grave. Certainly he's here. Look at him coming in. Look at the prestige. Look at the crowd. Save us. Save us. King of Israel. They thought he was about to come. And they thought he was about to come and topple the Roman government and deliver them from the rule of the Roman Empire. But we know this is not the case. As a matter of fact, why was all of this done? There's a few different reasons, we'll get to that. But one of the things this was done for, because it fulfilled prophecy. Listen to what it says, and there in your text, John 12 and 14. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey and sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, where does this come from? This comes from the book of Zechariah chapter 9. And I'm going to read it to you. See why the Jews were anticipating this. Zechariah 9 and 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey and upon the colt of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from rivers to the end of the earth. And as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. They were expecting this event to culminate in a great deliverance. And it is. But not the deliverance they were seeking. Notice, humanity always wants deliverance from external circumstances first. When in reality, what we need more than anything is deliverance from sin and deliverance from ourselves and deliverance from Satan. Sin, Satan, and self. That's what we need deliverance from. Not from Rome, but from the enemy himself. So it's natural that many people even come to church and say, I just want my circumstances to get better. When God is looking at you and said, more than your circumstances, you got to get your heart right. So Jesus is going to work on the soul before he works on Rome, before he works on a fallen world. And so we see what's going to happen. There's so much to say here, but we see what's going to happen. Luke's account gives us great detail that when they were saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And it says, some of the Pharisees saw the multitude and looked at Jesus and said, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And Jesus said unto him, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stone would immediately cry out. But then we know in Luke 19 and 41, when he come near the city, I want you to notice this, all this rejoicing, the garments laid out in the palm branches. Jesus looks at Jerusalem and he weeps and he says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. He realizes the crowd doesn't really know him. The crowd doesn't really see him for who he is. And he says, it's hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench around about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold therein. And them that bought. Jesus knew that this was temporal. Hear me. And he knew it was superficial. Superficial worship exists in many churches in America. They like Jesus that can do miracles. They like Jesus that can give a pay raise. They like Jesus that can make them feel happy. But they don't like a Jesus that says, carry your cross. And if we don't carry our cross, we can have no part with him. Well, there's much more to say, but we've got to move forward here. We realize this, that eventually all this is going to happen. And the Pharisees are going to look at themselves and finally say this, perceive how ye prevail. We prevail nothing. Notice they said the whole entire world has gone after this guy. Now, I like that for a few reasons, because God is more than able to frustrate the plans of the enemy. And they have done everything they can to stop this moment. They have done everything they can to sway the multitudes that this is the Son of God and this is Jesus. But after all their efforts, they have to sit here and watch. And Jesus is able to have this moment. And he's able to sit here and they're able to watch Jesus. And their conclusion with some hyperbole is this. Look, they said the whole world has gone after this guy. But notice, let's get to our text, the one that we took our title from. We all know the story. Jesus is going to be rejected. I've said it many times. But notice there's something that is said here that we often look over. Look in your Bibles at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. I want you to notice this. These were not Orthodox Jews that were coming to Passover like every other Jew. These were Gentiles. These were the unclean Greeks. These were the outcasts. These were the ones that when they come to the temple, they cannot enter in like the Jews. They have to be in the court of the Gentiles. They have limitation what they can even participate in. Even when they come and they were to yield themselves as a proselyte to some form, they had all these limitations. But notice, Jesus had told us in John chapter 10 that I have sheep of another fold. And he lets us know many other occasions that Israel is going to reject Jesus, reject him. But there's some others out there who is going to receive him. And what we see here, and I want you to see this because I got shouting happy about it. It was amazing in the text. These Gentiles, these Greeks that come to, what is it? It tells them they came to the worship of the feast and they came therefore to Philip of Bethsaida. And it's interesting that Philip really is a Gentile name. Some believe that's why he was from a certain region. Maybe they couldn't feel comfortable coming to him. Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, listen, we would see Jesus. Did they come looking for Lazarus? Who'd they come looking for? As the law of that multitude says, where's Lazarus? They just come. They said, you know what? Where is Jesus? I'll tell you, this is more than just curiosity. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And people ask, why did he go tell Andrew? You know what my conclusion is? I don't know. And Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them saying, listen, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I want you to notice this. This new curiosity of these Gentiles sparks something in the divine, how it all works, the divine humanity of Christ, the God-man. And he realizes something. My hour has come. Now, he already knew this some. We see him working towards that way. But this was another sign that the time has now come. The Gentiles, they're going to be reaching out to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. But notice this. On several other occasions, Jesus would say, my time has not yet come. You remember Mary would come to him at that wedding? He said, woman, which is not disrespectful in that culture, my time has not yet come. But I want you to notice two other occasions. I want you to notice this. In John 7 and 30, listen to the wording. Then they sought to take him, apprehend him, talking about Jesus. But no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. Another portion, John 8 and 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury. And he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour's not yet come. So in those two occurrences, no violence could be done to him. There was some supernatural restraining. Nothing God's providence and mercy and sovereignty prevented some things. They couldn't even lay hands on him. And he would say why. He would be revealed to us why. Because his time hadn't come. It was not time for him to die. So when Jesus is saying in this context, my time has come, you know what he's saying? It's time. It's time. It's time for me to go to the cross. It's time for me to die for the sins of humanity. And notice what he says about this. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Notice that. Because many times we would say, oh, he's going to be crucified, which is true. But Christ did not look at the crucifixion as the end of the story. He did not look at the crucifixion and his death and the violence and the ridicule as the end of the narrative. He says, you know what? No, no, no. This week, this moment, this path, this cross, these nails, this tomb, it's time for me to be glorified. So brothers and sisters, can I tell you, let this mind be in you. Look not at the cross as an end of your life. Look not at the crucifixion as an end of your purpose, but look at it as something that is glorifying and wonderful and edifying and exalting. In this world where we look for the applause of men and we desire such, let us see the cross not in negativity, but as something that leads to a greater fulfillment in our lives. So what is the principle in all this? And Jesus would go on to say this, and in my last portion I'll touch on here. We didn't read it, but right after he says the Son of Man will be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if I die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, notice this, him will my Father honor. Three things I want you to leave you with in your minds here this morning. Number one, looks can be deceiving. Don't see the applause of the crowd and do not seek the applause of men. If you're living for the applause of this world, you'll not make it very far. Secondly, let us learn to embrace the reproach of the cross, because when we do so, the Father in heaven will honor us. And I'm telling you right now, to have the honor and the approval of God Almighty is what matters more than anything else in this world. Look, greater than any career achievement, if I can leave this world knowing that I've honored God and He's honored me, rejoice. Rejoice at my funeral. If I thought about it recently, you know, I've got four kids now, and I'm planning and praying and just praying for God's will. And I said, Lord, one day when everything is said and done, I want to be able to look at my children. And I don't care if how much money's in a bank account. I don't care if I build an empire. But if they can look at me and say, He's honored God, and I know my Father will honor me, that matters more than anything to me. Why? Because that's what mattered most to Jesus. He cared more about the approval of His Heavenly Father than He did His neighbor, the thoughts of His neighbor, than He did about money or anything else. Let this mind be in you in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you. Stand to your feet this morning. You know, on this Palm Sunday, no doubt there's a lot that'll take place in a lot of different churches. But I've prayed and asked God to help us honor the work of Calvary this week. Honor the work of Calvary. God knows every man and woman in this room. And He knows your heart. He sees everything about you. Can I encourage you that just like Jesus on this day, with the crowds crying out, Hosanna, don't be like this crowd. Don't be like this group, this multitude that was looking for Lazarus, that was looking for the miracle, but their hearts were far away from Jesus, and Jesus knew it, and he wept, and he cried. Let your heart be honest. See, that's the problem. Many times we can get caught up in religion. Look, there is true religion. There is a biblical way to practice your faith. But there's some, they're just caught up in the practices and the performance and the attendance and just being there. When in reality, there's many whose hearts are so far from Christ. And again, they're like the crowd. They want the miracle. They want to see the Lazarus. They want their circumstances all about them. That's the key. This crowd, it was all about them. Christianity is not all about me. It's not all about you. It's all about Jesus and his kingdom and his cross and his resurrection and his ascension. That's what matters. So can we make sure this week, as we're going to culminate all this with communion next Sunday night, that we're preparing our hearts. How many wants to honor him, not be like that crowd? I want to be like those Gentiles and say, I want to see Jesus. And I promise you this right now, if you live the crucified life, just like it says in Revelation 7, and I'm not going to get into all the studies of that, but I'll tell you this, there'll come a point in time, you'll be standing around the throne, there'll be worship, and it'll not be anything superficial, it'll be from the heart, it'll be glorified, it'll be holy, it'll be true, but you must learn to be faithful now. Must learn to be faithful now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, the Word of God is true. And dear Lord, I do ask you, God, to help us. To help us. God, as we take time this week and we started in the service looking at the triumphant entry of Christ, oh, what would it have been like to be there on that day, God? No doubt there was some sincerity. There were some there in that crowd who meant it from their hearts. Even the disciples themselves rejoiced in this moment. But God, can I ask you, Lord, right now to touch this church, to help us. Lord, that we would be not superficial, not shallow like this multitude, God. But God, let us look and embrace the reproach of the cross and to realize that Jesus has not come solely for us to get money and to live in bigger houses and to be popular and to get the accolades of humanity, God, but it's all about your work and your atonement and your love for humanity to deliver us from sin and unrighteousness. God, we love you today. God, I want to be pure in my heart. I want to be pure in my heart. God, I want to be like those Gentiles that said, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Oh, Christ, reveal yourself to us in a fresh and a new way. Every heart, every family. God, help us to rejoice in you. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We love you, God, and we thank you. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Church, one day, I'll conclude with this. He's coming back. He's coming back. And it won't be on the back of a donkey. He's going to come back in royalty and power. And all sin will be done away with. I want to be on the winning side, don't you? I love you all. You have a wonderful Lord's Day. We'll be back tonight. Brother Shane will bring the word tonight. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Amen.